Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to take up a text that I started on and then ended with pretty shortly afterwards, a few weeks ago, I think it was. I can't remember, a couple of months ago in the summer. Psalm 119, and the verse is 176, 176. It's the very last verse of the psalm. And let me just get this right. Page 549 in the church Bibles. Text for this morning is this. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Psalm 119 has been described as a string of pearls, 176 of them, and they come in 22 different colors. That's the colors of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph at the beginning and Tau or Tor. Hebrew scholars can correct me at the end. For those of you who don't know every verse in each of the 22 sections of the psalm begins with exactly the same Hebrew letter. It's been structured that way. In fact, in the church Bibles, you've got the letter heading each section. Now, there's no particular theological significance to that other than this. Truth is so valuable that we should seriously consider any practical step we can make to get it into our hearts and into our minds. Any and every practical step to get it into our heads and our hearts. Even steps that some think quaint, childish, or silly. If it helps the memory, then it's our friend. Our text for this morning, verse 176, happens to be the very last pearl in the psalm. And what a strange pearl it is. What an unexpected ending. What a surprising ending. Would you, if you had penned the psalm, ended with verse 176? We've had literally wave upon wave of exalted believing expression and sentiment. The psalmist might have lived a long time before Christ, but he definitely has a Christian spirit within him. Why spoil it with the very last verse? Well, the psalmist had his reasons, as did the Holy Spirit who inspired him. What were his reasons? At the very least, Psalm 119, verse 176, is a great source of comfort to believers. I find it comforting. I can identify with the psalmist. No matter how close heaven feels at times, how heavenly I might feel myself at times, I often fall back down to earth with a thump by the ongoing reality of remaining sin. Saved from sin, I might be, but the old man, the fallen man, is still very much a constant presence, hanging on my back. He's a tenant I'd love to evict, but I can't. Sometimes, oftentimes, I cannot speak, at least not honestly, of soul-satisfying quiet times, of an insatiable appetite for God's word. Like the psalmist, my thoughts are dominated. They are clouded, literally clouded over by what a wretched believer I am. Then, verse 176 of Psalm 119 is a tremendous comfort. It doesn't excuse me in my sin, but it assures me that even the best of God's people have been where I am. And what a tonic to believing prayer and repentance that thought is. So come with me. Let's examine this verse. And verse 176 has at least three parts, right? There's a confession, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. There's a cry, seek your servant. And then finally, there's a claim, for I do not forget your commandments. Confession, cry, and claim. First of all, the confession, I have strayed like a lost sheep. We're talking about spiritual waywardness. It's just in figurative, symbolic language. And the mental picture we should have in our minds is of a sheep who has wandered off, away from the flock, away from the protection of the fold. Most importantly, wandered off from the protection of the shepherd. That sheep is now vulnerable. He has realized his situation. He's not only vulnerable, he also has no clue how to get home. I've gone where I shouldn't have gone, you could imagine him saying. I found myself where I shouldn't have been found. I've walked where I shouldn't have walked. I've stopped where I shouldn't have stopped. More, I've grazed where I shouldn't have grazed. I've eaten what sheep shouldn't eat. Let's be more imaginative. I've gotten myself stuck. I am tangled in a thicket. I'm precariously stood on a ledge with nowhere to go, up or down. Not only that, I'm totally and thoroughly lost. I don't know which direction home is in. I don't know which way to go. I am utterly and totally disoriented. Now, we don't know whether the psalmist's backsliding, his lostness, was purely private or perhaps public too. Many times our wanderings are, or our backslidings are mostly secret, bless God, aren't they? Huh? Most of our backslidings are secret, but sometimes they pop out and others can see. But being secret, secret backslidings aren't any the less real. They're just less embarrassing. When they creep out, even burst out, well, that's another subject. For the moment, the psalmist has strayed and he is helplessly lost. So lost, he cannot see the way back. And that's why he goes on to say in the second instance, seek your servant. Seek your servant. But before we get to that, I want you to notice who's lost. Remember who the psalmist is. He's a truly converted and otherwise godly man. And that's very easily demonstrated. We don't have time to read all the verses I've got here, but listen as I just write, or rather say what I've written. I want to show up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 graces, we could call them, that evidence that this man was a truly converted and otherwise godly man. He reveals 7 Christian virtues. First of all, he has an unfeigned, an unhypocritical love for God's word. You could see that in verses 11, 14, 20, 24, 72, 97, and 148. And that's literally just creaming off sort of the better evidences. There are many, many more. This man, in the first instance, has an unfeigned love for God's word. Secondly, this man has a humble and a prayerful dependence on God. Verses 33 to 40, a whole section. This man, in the second place, is humble and prayerfully dependent on God. Thirdly, this man possesses a holy determination to do what's right. And he expresses that in unqualified resolutions. Verses 16, 61, 93, and 106. Shall we just look at 96? Verse 96. I have seen... if I got that right. 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. There's just a holy determination to never forget God's commands, His revealed will. That's the third thing. The fourth thing that this man is marked by in terms of Christian grace and virtue is this. There's a principled and a heartfelt recognition of the source of any success in living that he enjoys. Verse 32. I run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. He knows there's a connection between an enlarged heart that the Lord creates and obedience. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's a righteous zeal for God's honor and law. Verses 53, 113. 128 and 158. Let's just pick out one. Random. 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. And then nested in that, I'm cheating. Seven's like sort of complete, isn't it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's an eighth one that I just nested in here, all right? The zeal for God's honor and law. There's also a tender sensitivity for God's honor and law. Verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Sixthly, he's also marked by steadfast, even a dogged obedience, even when obedience isn't easy. In other words, in the face of opposition, when discouraged, perhaps when he is scoffed at. That's verses 83, 87, 109, 110, 141, and 143. Read Psalm 119. It is just pearl upon pearl, wave upon wave of Christian believing virtue. Lastly, seventhly, this man is also marked by wisdom, insight, and understanding. All of which gained from or rooted in God's Word. That's verses 98 to 100. 98 to 100. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. That's the commandments, not the enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. This is an exemplary believer. The type of man or woman who, if they were in this congregation, we would envy. We would covet their godliness. And yet, it's the very same individual, the very same man who says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. It's humbling enough to face up to the fact that the human race in all its entirety, the whole of it, has strayed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But surely, surely, when we have called out to God for salvation, when we have embraced the Savior in saving faith and repentance, surely then there's no more straying. Surely there's no more straying to the point of being lost. Brother and sister, there is. Believers stray, and godly believers stray too. In fact, that ever-present danger and that possibility of sin and straying for the believer is acknowledged by the psalmist. Verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. So the ever-present danger and the ever-present possibility of sin for the believer is acknowledged by the psalmist. In verse 176, he confesses to actually having strayed. There's only one other place in the psalm that the presence of sin is candidly, honestly admitted. It's verse 25. He says this, my soul clings to the dust. That's figurative language to say, I am so worldly, unspiritual, carnal. For our purposes here in verse 176, the reality that believers, even otherwise godly ones, stray is plainly stated. That's sobering, isn't it? Maybe that's you now. Do you identify with what the psalmist speaks about? Are you embarrassingly, humiliatingly, and desperately lost as a believer? Well, like the psalmist, you must cry out for rescue. Secondly, the psalmist cry, seek your servant. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, I want you to notice how simple and unqualified the psalmist's prayer is. It's unqualified. Seek your servant. Yes, heartfelt and spiritual prayer can be deeply profound and also deeply eloquent. But the individual who is lost to the point of not knowing the way back is not going to worry about how polished their language is. Perhaps the straying has got that individual into real, immediate, tangible, felt danger. Perhaps the backslider, maybe you face hellish temptation. You've been there? You're at sea with the devil. The individual who has fallen off a pier into a raging stormy sea does not think about how he cries out for the life ring. He simply says, seek your servant. Or save me. Save me. Secondly, I want you to notice how personal the psalmist's prayer is. He says, seek your servant. I did a little word study on Psalm 119. It was very enlightening. You know how you can put text now into these word cloud pieces of software and they size the words according to their frequency? Can really waste Saturday afternoons doing that. But I don't think it was wasted on Psalm 119. Pick up some very revealing things about Scripture when you just put the text into those programs. Guess what the most common words in Psalm 119 are? I was wrong, by the way. I think a lot of Christians would say the most common words have to do with God's word. Precept, command, statute, right? No, they're not. They're up there, but they're not. All right? The words statutes, precepts, commandments, law, laws, testimony, testimonies, they're up there. But they're not in the top. The top four words are all personal. John Woolley pointed this out a few weeks ago, didn't he, about the Psalms? All right. Well, he was quoting Luther. Martin Luther says that the book of Psalms, right, the book of Psalms is just a book of personal interaction with God. The personal pronoun is just, it's in there. All right. One in every four words, all right, in Psalm 119, and indeed the top four, are personal. They are words like I, me, you, my, your and yours. You've got to call out to God. I can't remember if this is apocryphal, even if I've got the right individual, but Spurgeon, was it Spurgeon? It's always Spurgeon, isn't it? Somebody came along and said, please pray for this, please, some trouble, some besetting affliction or trial, please pray for that. In the end, he said, I'm not praying for you anymore. Have you prayed yourself? And she admitted, no. He says, well, I'm not praying for you anymore until you pray. Some people need to go to God because they aren't going to God. That's brothers and sisters hiding from God in your guilt. Just fess up. There could be no one safer and better to go to. And then I want you to notice in the third place under the second heading, the psalmist's cry, I want you to notice how helpless the psalmist feels. Augustine, church father, he said, Lord, to err I'm able, to return I'm unable. This side of the grave in glory, we are not only not beyond straying, we do. But once lost, we're not beyond not being able to get back home. Now, I know there's a lot of double negatives in there. If anything, it just shows how negative it is to be lost, right? Some of us might not be Pelagian, that is, we might honestly believe that men cannot save themselves, but we have this misguided opinion that even the believer can find themselves back or get their way back into God's communion alone. We cannot. There isn't an ounce of good in our souls which isn't ultimately from God. We'd pray more earnestly if we knew how utterly helpless we really are without Christ, daily, moment by moment. Rescue missions are repeatedly essential. That's sobering. Now thirdly, the psalmist's claim, for I do not forget your commandments. Now what's going on here? Is this a bartering exercise? Does the psalmist think he has something to put on the table from his side? In other words, you know, there's a down payment there, make good the balance. Is this a bargaining point, like the chap stranded on the side of the motorways, calling up the AA or the RAC and saying, yes, I'm up to date with my subscriptions? I want you to notice what the psalmist says. He does not say, for I do your commandments. What he does say is, for I do not forget your commandments. Notice the negative tone there. For I do not forget your commandments. It's not, for I remember your commandments. The psalmist isn't asserting some form of merit as though he has something to offer at the bargaining table. Nor is he trying to minimize his sin, pointing to the one plus, just the one plus that the Lord needs to note. Neither is he confused, saying in one breath, yes, I've gone astray, and in the next, but not completely. If it's none of those things, what is the psalmist saying? Essentially, he's saying this, this is not where I want to be, and this is not what I am, not deep down. What I ought to be and do is continually on my mind. What you command me to be and do is continually on my mind. It won't leave me alone. Indeed, it's at the very root of my knowing I've gone astray. It's the reason I am crying out for help. I can't help but think of marriage vows. How often do we need to recall our marriage vows to remember how far we've strayed from keeping them? They alert us, they awaken us, and we say, it must be better. Let's develop this thought a little, more encouragingly, all right? Maybe the psalmist is saying, yes, I'm a prodigal. Though I'm a prodigal, I'm still your servant. Please don't ignore me. And I could suggest, no, I'm going to assert this. Only the children of God love God's law from the heart. Even if they cannot keep it consistently, even when they are woefully unsuccessful in keeping it. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Yes, the psalmist could say this, I've lost my appetite for your word, my affection for your people has ebbed, I'm nowhere as prayerful as I was. No, I'm going to own up properly. I'm practically prayerless. I've fallen into such awful habits and just don't know what to do to break the cycle, to break the hold. But, and this is the issue, I'm not happy with the situation. My desire, my sincere desire is to do otherwise. Truly. Are you following me? Do you follow the psalmist? That little word for doesn't introduce an argument in mitigation like we hear in law courts. Nor is it a you owe me. It's simply a seriously backslidden believer saying, with all my wondering, with all my red-faced shame and guilt, I still remember your commandments because deep down I really love them. Is that where you are today? Is it? Well, brother and sister, there's reason to hope. An inner and a sincere desire, delight in God's law marks you out as one of God's children. It is the DNA of heaven in your soul. Will the Lord ignore your cry? Can He ignore it? Lessons. We've seen the psalmist's confession. It's honest and candid. We've seen his cry. It's heartfelt and it is simple. And then there's his sincere but also very significant claim. Finally, some closing lessons. And again, three C's. There are three of them. First, comfort. Second one, caution. The third one, challenge. Comfort. For those who wonder. For those who are lost now, even as believers. Now remember, there's a lostness. This is not at all teaching that people can lose their state of grace. All right? A figure is being used. But there is a real lostness that believers can know and experience, which is not an absolute loss of grace. You understand me? All right? Not teaching that believers can lose their salvation. They cannot. But they can be so lost, they do not know the way back to obedience and communion with Christ and with God the Father in heaven. Believers, otherwise godly ones, wander. They wander to the point of being lost. Not lost again, we're not talking about losing salvation here, but still lost. The psalmist uses that word. Do not dilute what the psalmist says. Every believer will identify with what he's saying if they're honest. It's those times when we don't know the way back. It's in those situations that deep personal shame and also an unrealistic view of believing life this side of the grave and glory make us vulnerable to despair. You know the line of reasoning. You've thought it. After all the privileges I have enjoyed, all the investments of grace, all I know, surely I am a fraud. I thought it was all real, but now it's all proven to be a sham, counterfeit. Even I was deceived. Even exemplary believers wander to the point of being lost. It is possible to be a bona fide child of God and wander to the point of being lost. It is possible to be a bona fide believer and yet sin significantly and also very seriously. Charles Bridges, our Christian progress will be checkered until we reach the regions of unmixed praise. Sin is never excusable. But we shouldn't be so surprised at its existence, its presence, even in believers. That's ourselves or others. We see it in others, and what we do, we raise our hands horrified. Particularly shameful public sin. We sin ourselves seriously, and we despair of salvation. And then the devil comes to our door sniffing out that opportunity, and he says, "You're a fraud." And we believe him. Psalm 119 shows us the character and also the experience of a truly godly man in his own words, and it includes, indeed, it ends with verse 176. So speaking to believers who are lost, banish despair. You might be helpless, but you aren't hopeless. Cry out to the one, the only one who rescues. What's important? What's going to distinguish you, the child of God, from the individual who is not a child of God, is a tenderness to God and His Word. If you're a professing believer who has wandered and you care little about it, this isn't the text for you. At least not its comforting aspects. We'll get to its challenging aspects at the end. Indirect, but a challenge still. The text rebukes the individual who has strayed. Maybe feels it, but really doesn't care less. What the text does, in contrast, is calls you to feel shame over your wandering. For the true saint is quite different. How often do you feel absolutely helpless, deeply conscious of being in a desperate situation and powerless to get out of it? Besetting sins, grievous falls into serious temptations, bad habits. Well, you're not happy with it. This text is for you. Cry out to the one who saves and delivers. This is a fellow saint speaking. There's the comfort. Secondly, the caution. The caution. And this is for believers who think wandering to the point of lostness is impossible. It's for those people who cannot identify with the psalmist's words, perhaps because the Lord has mercifully preserved them from serious sin, or as mercifully delivered them from some awful peril when they strayed, when they didn't even know it. You know, that arm, hand on the arm that whips us out of the way of a bus. We turn, we look at mother or father. Why did you do that? Should have been watching where you were, all right? We don't appreciate the danger we were in. We're whipped out of the way by a fatherly hand. How often does that happen? I think it happens a lot more often than we ever appreciate. But there are believers who will conclude from that believers can't sin seriously to the point of being lost. You know what I mean? Not absolutely lost, but lost. The caution is for believers who look down their noses at others who fall as though they themselves are beyond falling, beyond straying. And this is what the text says to you. It says, this side of the grave in glory, we are not beyond straying, nor once lost, not beyond being able to get back to where we should be. Again, a lot of negatives there. But that's the point. It is quite negative to be lost. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Self-trust is essential to healthy faith. It's also essential to loving and charitable church life. That's looking at others when they fall, with a biblically informed understanding of what disciples can be and do. Of course, we're much better at giving ourselves space in sin than giving it to others. But love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't cover brazen and indifferent sin. But when there's conviction, when there's a tenderness to God and His Word, I'd like to think there's no one in this room this morning who will go and kick a dog when it's down. First lesson, comfort. Second lesson, caution. But here's the third. It's a word of challenge, and it's a friendly challenge. The believing psalmist isn't just speaking as a believer to believers. His experience doesn't just provide a Christian example for Christians. Remember, not all Israel were Israel. His example is also for the really lost. For those who are strangers to God and to Christ, those who are still lost in their sin, those who, if they don't turn to the Savior, will be eternally and irrecoverably lost. Our text provides a good example for the sinner who wants to be saved. Do you want to know how to be saved? The recipe is in those three lines. It's as simple as this. All it needs is, first of all, honest confession. Two, a simple cry of save me. Both of which rooted in a sincere desire for things to be different. The recipe is in verse 176 of Psalm 119. The ingredients are all there. It's like the technical challenge. The ingredients are all there. But better, the example is also provided. And note where this believer prays from. It's where he is. Unbeliever, you don't have to get to Christ for him to help you. This is not a help center. We have to plug in the postcode into your mobile to find where help is. You cry from where you are because Christ comes to you. He's the true shepherd who goes out to find and rescue the lost sheep. And he has a very keen ear. The God who hears lost saints like the psalmist hears lost sinners too. The Lord is only a cry away.